Father, it is so wonderful to know you, to be your child, to have the ear of the Almighty God. And we do ask you now, God, to bless us. Lord, where else could we look to be blessed but to you? You're the source of every good thing. And so, God, we ask you to bless us now. As we look into your word, please look into our hearts. Help us to be conformed to the truth of your word. Set our hearts on fire today, God. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. And so we ask it with great confidence. Amen. Right, we're in Revelation chapter 15. Let's go there. Each one of us has a distinctive handwriting, a distinctive signature. We're known by that. If you try to cash a check at the bank and it's got the wrong signature on it, and if the tellers happen to be sharp and they're watching, they'll know it's not your signature, and so they won't cash the check. So each one of us has a signature, a handwriting style by which we're known. If someone who knows you tries to copy your signature, it just won't wash. You'll know it's not right. And there's a certain signature, a certain handwriting style that the Holy Spirit has. One of the things we know about God is that He's patient. I know it because I'm still here with you guys today. God is patient with us, isn't He? And His Holy Spirit is patient as well. And we see that in the way He teaches us. When we go through the Bible, we find that God goes over things again and again and again, explaining them slowly and carefully. See, God made me. He knows me. So He knows how slow He has to go. Slowly and carefully, going over things again and again until we get it. We look back in the book of Genesis and we see that's what He does. In the first verse of chapter 1 of Genesis, up through the third verse of chapter 3, we see God give details of how He has formed and created the world. Then from the fourth verse of chapter 2, right on to the 25th verse of chapter 2, He gives us the story again. He goes over it and fills in more details that we didn't get the first time. If you're a theology buff, that's called the law of recapitulation, where God tells the story one time, then goes back and tells it again, but now fills in the details that you need for better understanding. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, we see the Holy Spirit doing the same thing. First book, Genesis, written by Moses. Last book, Revelation, written by John, but the same Holy Spirit. And so the same handwriting, the same kind of signature that tells us that it's Him writing to us. We have looked so far at the seal judgments. We saw that they tracked through the tribulation period from the beginning to the finish. And in those seal judgments, as we saw the white rider, the black rider, the red rider, we saw all these. We saw Antichrist's peaceful rise to power all the way to His bloody end at the very finish of the tribulation period. Then, because it's the Holy Spirit writing again, He goes back and gives us the trumpet judgments. Now, the trumpet judgments focused us in on the last half of the tribulation period. We saw physical disasters on the earth. We see demonic plagues. One thing that was key, though, was that every time we saw a judgment fall, it affected one-third of what it touched. If there were demonic plagues on the earth, demons harassing mankind, then a third of mankind was killed. When the plague came on the seas, then a third of the sea died, and a third of the fresh waters died. And so we saw first in the seal judgments from the beginning to the end of the tribulation, then the trumpet judgments from the middle to the end, and now when we come to the bowl judgments, we're looking at the very end itself of the tribulation period. The last few days. And when I say days, I don't mean literally. It could be a period of weeks or months, but it's right there at the end. A rapid-fire series of events that occurs, bang, 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 one after another, as God's judgment on the world is complete. So let's take a look at these now in chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses. John sees another sign now. And in heaven, he sees what we first saw in Revelation chapter 4. Remember that glassy sea there before the throne? There was something spread out there. Back in Exodus, when Moses saw God, he saw something like the skies, like something blue and spread out before the Lord. Revelation, John sees it, describes it as a glassy sea. Now we see that glassy sea again, but this time it's mingled with fire. Because the judgment of God is about to fall, fire being a type of judgment, a picture of judgment in the New Testament and Old. We see God's wrath about to fall on the world. And yet here are the tribulation saints. We know they're the tribulation saints because of how it describes them. Take a look at verse number 2 again. These tribulation saints, they have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. Not something that could only be true of someone who's passed through the tribulation period. I'll never have victory over the beast, over the Antichrist, because I won't be here to see him. The rapture of the church, that event that occurs prior to the revealing of the lawless one, when Jesus appears in the clouds, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up to be with him. The rapture of the church, we're gone. I'm not going to be dealing with the Antichrist. But there will be those believers on earth in that day who will come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ after the church age has been closed, after the church has been taken. Those will be the tribulation period saints. They will go through the tribulation. They will experience martyrdom from the Antichrist. But they will have victory over him. Over him and over his name and over the number of his name. God performing the same work in them that he performs in us, enabling us to stand so that we may be presented faultless before the throne of God. Those tribulation period saints are going to go through the roughest time in the history of the world. But how do we find them in Revelation chapter 15? Not moaning and whining and complaining about how tough it was, but with harps praising God, giving glory to him. That's true for everyone in this room today. If I were to just go one by one among the seats and ask you all, have you ever experienced any small t tribulation in your lives? Everyone here would agree that we have. There have been unpleasant experiences we've gone through. We've had people that we love die. We've had illnesses ourselves. Problems with money, problems with kids, problems with parents, problems with wives, problems with husbands, problems. And yet God has been so faithful to us. I haven't gotten through these things because I'm so strong. I'm not. I know from my days before I met the Lord how I handle adversity. I handle it with drugs. I handle it with alcohol. I handle it with failure. But thank God that he's holding us up. Now these days, there's not a person who experiences tribulation, small t, who hasn't been upheld by the powerful right hand of God. And we're going to make it, guys. We're going to stand there before the throne. We're going to join with those tribulation saints. They went through tribulation, big T. But how do we find them in the end? Complaining and all beat up? No, they're standing before the throne of God, giving him praise. That's where we'll be, standing before God, praising him. Verses 3 and 4 tell us something about our God. These tribulation period saints now singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." And a better reading of that would be King of the nations. Because he is King of Kings, isn't he? Lord of Lords. He's coming back to rule on the earth. Every nation will pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now, there's something I find in these verses, especially verse 3, where these tribulation period saints now stand before the throne of God and they say, just and true, that's who you are, God. I've got to confess to you that I have a hard time seeing that in the book of Revelation. Because we look first as war comes over the world and physical disasters and demonic plagues. We're first a third of all the people. A third of all the people. Think about that. What is a third of the population of the earth today? 6 billion people maybe? So a third puts us somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 billion people. Think of a plague that hits the earth and affects it by the destruction of 2 billion people. What do you do with numbers like that? I have a hard time seeing the righteousness and the truth of God in that because I don't look at things the way He does. I want to know, how can you kill 2 billion people? And then how can you come in at the end and wipe out almost everybody that's left? See, I know a God of grace and a God of love, that's who saved me. I have a hard time reconciling that with a God who wipes out a third of the world at one flash. But the problem is not God's, it's mine. Because when we talk about God's love, we have to talk about perfect love. Not the kind of love that you and I experience from our parents, not the kind of love that we as parents give our children, but absolutely perfect love. This is way different than my kind of love. I am often lenient when I should be firm. And parents, you know how that is. The kids come up and they've done something wrong and you've grounded them, you've done something. And they come up and they give you the big eyes, you know. Kind of like the Japanese cartoons, the big, huge, wet, you know, round eyes. They go, oh, Mom, Dad, please. And we think, oh, they've repented, you know. And so we, whatever we've laid on them, we lift it off of them. And sometimes we're too lenient. Sometimes we're too harsh. Sometimes the kids need understanding and mercy and grace, and we don't give it, but we come down like a load of bricks on them. The kids are going, amen, man, I'm right there with you. Tell it, you know. I don't have perfect love. I'm soft when I should be firm. I'm firm when I should be soft. But God's love is always absolutely perfect. And which one of you, would, as a parent, if you saw, oh, I don't know, you walked out of church today, And you know, in New Mexico, especially up in this area, we have problems with packs of dogs sometimes. The dogs get out and they get together and they form packs. And we've even had horses up here in Taos brought down. We've had cattle brought down by dogs running in packs. Which one of you is a parent? Even if you love dogs, if you saw your child walking out the front door and you saw a pack of dogs heading for him and you had the ability to just wipe out those dogs in a second, which one of you as a parent wouldn't destroy those dogs? Because they are about to harm something that you love very much. And that's the way God is with us. That's why God deals with sin so firmly, and that's why God judges sin. Because it touches and it destroys the very thing He loves. And so as I look at these end days with the world being judged and a third of the population dying and then more of the population dying, I say, God, how can you? And He says, how could I not? If I really love you, wouldn't I hate the thing that was destroying you? If I'm going to be holy, don't I have to judge? How would it be if somebody wronged you horribly in this life and you got to heaven and there they were in heaven? And you walk up to God and you say, God, what are you doing here? What's this guy doing here? He's just a yutz, you know. And He says, oh, well, I just love everybody. So there you are. You're stuck there with Sluggo or Brutus or whatever you want to call him. He's in heaven with you because God just doesn't want to judge sin, you know. That wouldn't be heaven. That would be earth. And we're waiting to get out of here and go and be with the Lord. And so God, because He is holy, must judge sin. See, guys, the problem is my understanding, not God. These tribulation saints, they go through the worst period in the history of mankind. And I'm sure with salvation now in their hearts and with an understanding of who God is, they've prayed for their enemies. And yet when they stand before God, they say, after most of the population of the earth has been wiped out, true, just, in your judgments. That's another great hope we have. When we stand before God, we will know even as we are known. And we'll understand why God did everything. And when we see the reasons behind the actions, we will say, right on, God. On target, every time. Wouldn't change a thing. You did it perfectly. It's a great comfort to me because I don't see that things that way now. But I know that when I see God, I'll say, right on, man. You did it perfectly. Wouldn't change a thing. In verse 5, we get a picture of the scene of the temple in heaven. I don't know if you've ever thought about those things, but there is a temple, the Bible tells us, in heaven. After these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And as we talk now about the wrath of God and watch these bowls being poured out, remember what God is judging. He's judging sin. He's judging that thing which harms the thing he loves. We're going to see the wrath of God undiluted here, full strength. It's tough to look at. I would rather preach 1,000 messages to you on grace than one on judgment. But this is God's word. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. So now we're about to watch as the wrath of God is poured out full strength, undiluted, tough stuff. But he's judging that which hurts, that which he loves. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now the Bible tells us that the earthly temple, the one that existed in Jerusalem, built originally by King Solomon, destroyed and then rebuilt, that this temple was a copy of the true things which are in heaven. So when we look at pictures of the temple, when we go back and read the passages in the Bible that talk about the temple, we're really looking at just a copy of something that exists in heaven. In heaven is a temple. In that temple is God. These things are just copies. We read the book of Hebrews, and we understand that they're copies of the true things. Now, there's one place where there won't be a temple. Does anybody happen to remember where that is? It's in a certain city. New Jerusalem. No temple there because the Lamb and God will be our temple. Just as He inhabits us now, we'll be there with Him face to face then. But in heaven today, there's a temple. And as we look at this scene, we see a number of things happening. First, seven angels receive seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. When it says bowls, what I think of is a bowl. You know, something kind of roundish, maybe like a half circle. It contains something. These are bowls like saucers. These are the kind of bowls they would have used in the temple. Very shallow, very easy to spill things out of. They're not designed to contain. They're designed that things should be poured out of them. And we also see here that the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one is able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. That reminds me of the dedication of the first temple. You guys remember when Solomon dedicated that temple? Remember, the glory of God came and inhabited that temple. And the priests who were there to minister to God, they couldn't do it, man. They saw the glory of God and it was like, whoa, boom, face first. They were on the ground on their faces as the glory of God just manifested itself before them. They couldn't get up. They couldn't minister. They could just lay there before the glory of God. Now the same thing happens. Glory of God fills the heavenly temple. No one can enter into it. And the first thought that occurs to me is that this is because of the wrath of God. God, in His holy, righteous, just anger against sin, manifests His glory in the temple and no one's able to come in. Because there's God and He's filled with wrath. But there's another picture that suggests itself here. And I'm not going to insist on it because it's a bit of a stretch, but I think it's a provocative idea. Remember the last time God's judgment was about to fall on Jerusalem. It was an occasion when Jesus was coming to present Himself before the nation as their King, their Messiah. And as He comes over the Mount of Olives to the east, and as He tops the crest of the Mount of Olives, He can see Jerusalem spread out before Him. And He knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're going to reject him as being their king. And so Jesus, as he stares at Jerusalem, weeps before the judgment of God falls on it. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets, kills them. How many times would I have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks to her?" And you get this picture of God wanting to reach out, just like a mother hen, just take the chicks and just bring them in close. And he says, "But you would not." And so Jesus understands that judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem. And about 40 years down the road, the armies of Rome are going to come and level Jerusalem, flatten it. And so how does God, in the form of Jesus, God the Son, how does he respond to the knowledge that judgment is about to fall on Jerusalem the first time? He weeps. I wonder, and this is just me, so if you disagree with this, this is okay, just toss it out. This is just me, this is not the Word of God. But I wonder if the temple isn't closed because God is mourning. Judgment's about to fall. He's about to trash the earth, man. And I wonder if with his great heart of love, he isn't in the temple now, mourning for a world that has rejected him. And his hands off, doors closed, everybody out. This is God's private time alone as he mourns before judgment falls. The Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of those who die. God doesn't rejoice when sinners sentence themselves to hell. God doesn't throw a big party when people turn away their last chance and when they simply allow themselves to be sentenced to an eternity without God. God doesn't rejoice in that. That bums him out. Takes no pleasure in it. And so it's just me, but I just wonder if part of the reason why the temple is closed here isn't because God is now in mourning for what is about to happen to the earth. Because now the seven angels take those little saucers, not designed to contain, designed to spill things out. And they come upon the earth with the last of the judgments, the bowl judgments. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Guys, in the bowl judgments, we're right now at the very end of the great tribulation, because no one can live through these. These final judgments are so complete and so devastating that the world can't go on month after month, year after year with these things happening. This is the end. God now pours out the judgments, bang, 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 and he just wipes out the earth. The first judgment comes. The angel pours out that bowl, and a foul, loathsome, evil, severe, malignant sore comes upon everyone who's taken the mark of the beast. I'm fascinated by injuries. I had medical training, and because of that, whenever there's an injury, I always want to see it. Someone's got a bandage on it. Oh, let me see, you know. Or if it's a big bandage, a huge wrap, it's like, wow, can I look? I'm just fascinated by those things. I have at home a nursing dictionary, and it shows all the things that can happen to people and pictures of them. My wife can't comprehend why I keep this. But I've never really been able to get to the thing I want to find, because every time I open it, I go, "Oh, honey, look at this." And she goes, "No, not again." I just love looking at this stuff. And there's something in us that likes that. That's why we slow down when we drive by accidents. That's why when they take the Band-Aid off, we always want to look just a little bit and see what's in there. This is a sore. It's not described how it occurs. It simply says that the sore, and the Greek words indicate that it is severe, it is malignant, it is incurable. A lot of explanations have been offered for this sore and how it happens. Some people say that it bears a striking resemblance to the radiation burns that the inhabitants of Hiroshima and Nagasaki experienced after the atomic blast. Because one of the signs of a radiation burn is that it just doesn't heal. The sore just stays open week after week, month after month. And there's never a crust or a scab. It's just open flesh, and it just runs and oozes. And that's what we're looking at here. Just some kind of nasty, incurable, running, oozing sore that never stops. Some people think that it's that if the Antichrist does cause us to take, cause not us, but cause the world to take a small computer chip under the skin of the right hand or on the forehead, that sometimes things leak, and we know what silicone does to the body when it leaks. It makes a mess, doesn't it? And some people say it's going to be, God will fall, cause judgment to fall on all who took the mark, and it'll leak. And they'll, you know, God doesn't have to do that. This sore bears a great resemblance to the sixth plague that the Lord caused to fall on Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go. Everybody in Egypt had boils and sores all over them. God didn't need computer chips or radiation to do it. He just said, there you go. Boom. Nasty sores on everybody. And they were unable to worship anymore. Because remember, one of the key things about the priests in Egypt, you had to be clean. These guys were so clean. Today, when somebody shaves their head, we say, that's a clean head, man. If you guys have seen Larry Dennis next door, he's doing worship for the kids today. He shaved his head, and this first thing I said, whoo, what a clean head, man. And the Egyptians were fanatical about cleanliness. They'd shave the head. They'd get it nice and clean. They'd shave the eyebrows, the mustache, the beard. The men would shave their entire body, head to toe, because we're just clean. You know, we don't want hair or any of the things that go with hair, lice or bugs or anything. We're clean. And so for God to cause a sore to fall on them was basically a judgment against their religious system. Because now, with the priests with running, oozing sores and boils, there's no way they can minister in their temples. And so God closes down their worship. It's funny, but here in the book of Revelation, when the people are worshiping the beast, God does the same thing. He causes a sore to come upon him. How does it happen? Some people think radiation. Some people think chips. I think God simply causes a sore to break out on them. Sores on the body that don't heal and just run and ooze. And if you're wearing a shirt, it just gets damp and sticky from the oozing and the running. And it's just nasty. Yuck. The first bowl is poured out, and men receive a sore, a running, oozing, uncurable sore in their body. By the way, only the beast worshippers. Do you see how the persecution against the believers is going to intensify during these days? Everyone who has taken the mark of the beast has these nasty sores all over them. The only ones who don't are the Christians. You know what that'll do to the heart of the beast worshippers, don't you? It's like, we're going to get you. Because we got this sore and you don't. And we don't like that, so we're going to get you. And so now the persecution will be turned up full blast in the end days because of this running sore. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, when we looked at the trumpet judgments and we saw the angel with the trumpet, we saw that a third of the seas died. That's a major judgment, a third of the seas. Can you imagine how many creatures a third of the sea contains? And because the sea became like blood and they were unable to live in it, they died. Imagine a third of every marine creature dying. Imagine the stench on the entire earth. Well, now the angel comes and pours out the bowl, and now the entire ocean system on the planet Earth and every living creature in it dies. The ocean turns to something like the blood of a dead man. Red, thick, coagulated, stinking. And all of the billions and billions and, I sound like Carl Sagan, billions of creatures in the sea die and float to the top. What a lovely sight. Can you imagine the smell on planet Earth when everything in the ocean dies and hits the surface? And can you imagine the potential for disease with all these rotting, stinking corpses covering the entire surface of the ocean? The coasts of every nation are polluted and unapproachable as these things wash up on the shore. And shipping, forget it. Can you imagine getting in a ship and sailing out into the middle of this mess? Forget international trade. It is now ground to a stop. No one is going near the ocean. It's death. To make it worse, The third angel comes and pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and they become blood. So now every fresh spring, every fresh river and creek, every lake, every pond, every fresh body of water on the planet of the earth turns to blood, and everything in them dies. You turn on your tap, and because it's connected to the fresh water system, something like blood comes out and coats the inside of your sink. Can you imagine how thirsty you're going to get very soon? You cannot live this way long. There is not a drop of water on the face of the earth that God hasn't poured his judgment out on. Guys, you can't live more than a few days without water. This is the very end of the tribulation. These are the rapid fire judgments that are falling, that are wiping out the earth. By the way, there's another thing that's going to be connected with this. Since the fresh water has turned to blood, there will be no washing. So now those running, oozing sores, there's no way to clean them. Today, when we have a problem like that, we just go and clean and put on a dressing or a wrapping, and it's fine. But in those days, there will be nothing to wash with. And so now you're just covered with this stinking, running mess. And there's no way to clean your clothes. There's no way to clean yourself. There's no way to get a drink. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord." There I have trouble again. Nothing to drink, everything in the ocean dead, not a drop of clean water on the planet. I can't get a drink, I can't wash. And the angel says, "You're righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it's their just due." The angel of the waters now stands and pronounces that God is just, even in the midst of this tragedy that strikes the earth. And he says, the beast and his followers, they've shed the blood of your saints. They love blood so much. Let's give them blood. Let them drink it. This is something we see kind of throughout the Bible. Moses, you remember, on the mountain with God, hears that the people are sinning, and he comes down and finds they've built a golden calf. What does he do with the golden calf? He grinds it down into powder and then makes them drink it. He says, "You like your false gods so much? Here, swallow them." And now God does the same thing in the last days. He says, "You guys like blood so much? I save them, you kill them. You like blood? You like blood, do you? Drink it." And the angel basically says, serves them right. They've shed the blood, let them drink the blood. Only God could do that in a righteous fashion. And that's why I'm so glad that God is God and I'm not God. Because I could never do that. Can you imagine watching that happen on the earth? How long could you let that go before you simply said, "Stop, that's enough, stop"? I couldn't let that go on 5 minutes. God, because his love is perfect, because he judges sin that harms his children, allows this to happen, and every drop of fresh water and salt water on the earth is judged and everything in them dies. Verse 8, it keeps going, it keeps getting better. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now here's another plague that there's many explanations for. Some people say that in these end days that mankind is going to pull all the stops, that we're going to take every arsenal, every weapon we have in the arsenal out. Biological weapons, we're going to use them. Chemical weapons, we're going to use them. Nuclear weapons, we're going to use them. And I believe that we probably will. But some of them use that as an explanation for this plague. They say, you see, what happens is the nukes go off, the bombs go off, and it destroys the ozone layer. So the ultraviolet rays come in, and everybody who's exposed to the sun gets one of the worst sunburns of your entire life. Other people have suggested such things as variable stars. Have you ever noticed when you go outside, the sun is about as bright yesterday as it was today? And tomorrow we anticipate it's going to be about as bright again. Turns out most of the stars in the universe are not that way. Most stars are variable to one degree or another. Some of them vary, their brightness varies by a large amount, and a star can change by several magnitudes. And then it goes down. It's like watching a heartbeat. It just kind of goes, ooh, 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 like that. And these stars get brighter and then dimmer, brighter and dimmer. Some of them just get a little bit brighter and a little bit dimmer. We call them variable stars. One of the unique things about planet Earth is we circle one of the few stars in the universe that is not variable. Just happens to have this constant, steady light output. But scientists say they don't know why stars do that, and they say at any moment our star could become variable, begin getting hotter and brighter. Personally, I don't think God needs the help. I think the sun just is given power, as it says, to scorch men. And suddenly what has been a friendly, warming, radiant body in the sky becomes like an oven burning down on us. What? Who spent time in the desert? How hot did it get? Really hot, man. We're over in the Middle East. We're in Israel. And it's 125 degrees. Do you know how hot 125 is? When you're turning on your oven, that isn't even up to the first mark. But when it's 125 outside, it's pure misery. There's nothing you can do. You fan yourself, it's just hot air blowing over you, you know. Nothing helps when it's 125. In these days, the sun is going to get cranked up by some mechanism, we don't know what, and people will be scorched by it. So there you are now. You're hot. You're filthy, covered with a crust of ooze. There's nothing to drink. And the one who has the power over the plague, wouldn't you think people would be calling on the one who has the power? We remember when we were younger and our parents would discipline us. My dad worked for Detroit Street and Railways. He had a DSR belt that they would hang their change thing on. Big old black belt. My dad used to use it. And I knew he had the power, and I would plead with, oh, Dad, no, please, you know, not that again, not the belt. He'd bring out that big black belt, and, oh, no, God, please, no. And I would plead with him not to, but he always would. Wouldn't you think people would be pleading with God at this point in time for relief? But what do? They blaspheme the name of God. They curse him as the judgments fall on the earth. It's amazing what happens to the human heart. It gets so hard here that they blaspheme him and they don't repent. Verse 10, one more plague. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Last angel comes out with a saucer, not designed to contain, but to pour out, and suddenly darkness falls upon the earth. Now there's a great thing, huh? The sun is too hot, but it's too dark. You can't see anything. Hot, but dark. And they experience the pain of the heat, the pain of their sores, and the pain of their thirst. They're in pain, and they gnaw their tongues. Do you know what this is a perfect picture of so far? The first five bowls of judgment as they fall on the earth, this is a perfect picture of hell. Hell on earth. Think about hell, and what does the Bible tell us about it? It says that those who consign themselves there, they are cast into outer darkness, so it's dark. It's a place where they're tormented with fire, the rich man in Luke 16. When we saw behind the curtain, when we saw what happens after death, he said, I'm in flames of torment. Let Lazarus just dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue. So it's a place of thirst. And it's a place of pain where the worm dies not. People receiving resurrection bodies that are designed to last forever, and they're cast into fire. They can never be consumed. So you think about hell, and what have you got? It's dark, it's hot, you're thirsty, and you're in pain. Do you realize that's everything that Jesus experienced on the cross for you? He cried out, and he said, "I thirst." It was hot on the cross that day, and there was nothing to drink. And God himself became thirsty. Darkness came upon the land from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock. It was dark, and Jesus experienced darkness for your sake. And so all the things that hell is, darkness, thirst, pain, isolation. We've all heard this one. I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell because that's where my friends will be. We're going to party. No party, guys. You will be alone. And if you've ever experienced aloneness, if you've ever had someone close to you die, or if you've ever had someone, a marital partner, leave, if you know what loneliness is, imagine it extending into the future forever. It never stops. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so everything that hell is, pain, thirst, hotness, isolation, darkness, Jesus experienced for you so that you wouldn't have to experience it. So that by trusting in him, you could live. And that's what falls on the inhabitants of the earth. It's dark, it's hot, they're in pain, misery. I would much rather teach on God's love and grace than on his judgment. It's not very much fun to teach about his judgment. But we teach about it because he speaks about it. We teach about it because it's true. These things are coming upon the earth. They will happen, I believe, in the near future. There are some people who think, well, why should I give up all my fun now? I'll have fun now, and then when the tribulation period comes, then I'll get saved. And I'll just get my Bible and stand out on the street corner and tell people about Jesus. They'll come and take me, and they'll kill me, and I'll be in heaven. And it'll be great. It'll be the best of all worlds. All my fun now, and then get saved when the church is gone, and then go and be with the Lord. There are some people who believe that that will not be possible. Take a look. Let's close in this passage of Scripture. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. There are some who believe that if you reject God now, it will not be possible for you to be saved in the tribulation. I'm not going to say I'm in that camp, but they point to a passage of Scripture that troubles me when I read it. Take a look at this. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. The coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are some who teach that this passage instructs us that if you refuse the truth today, that you will not be able to accept it when the church is gone. That God will send strong delusion upon you, and that when the Antichrist comes with all his great lying signs and wonders, with all his miracles, that you'll be unable to believe and that you'll follow him. We do find some evidence for that position in the Scripture. We look at Pharaoh, and you remember that Pharaoh came and God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go that they may come and worship me." And Pharaoh did something to his heart. You remember what it was? He hardened his heart against God. But then as we continue to read, we saw that God did something to Pharaoh. What did God do? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so apparently there is at least some corroboration for this teaching in Scripture, that if you harden your heart against God, God will simply ratify your choice. He will say, I gave you free will. I love you too much to force you to live with me forever if you don't love me. And so since you've hardened your heart against me, I will ratify your choice, and I will now harden your heart and cement you in your conviction. And there is at least some corroboration for the teaching that if you refuse God when he calls out to you, that a day may come when you will be unable to choose him. I find so many other passages in Scripture that says if we call upon him, we'll be saved. And I find it hard to believe that a day could come when you could not be saved. But passages like this trouble me when I read them. And so I just want to leave you with this thought. We are looking now at the very last days, at the things in those days, at the judgment of God. Guys, it's a bummer message. I would rather teach you anything than Revelation 15 and 16. But there it is. It's in God's Word. It's going to happen. And if you can't live for him now, when it's easy to follow Jesus, when there's no laws against it, how will you die for him then when it will be very hard to follow Jesus? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. The best time to be saved is right now, whenever that is. And I would just ask you this question. I would ask you, why wait for the joy? When you look at people who really know the Lord, and you see their heart, and you see how filled they are with joy from knowing God, from having him live in their hearts, why would you wait for that? Why wait for joy on the slim chance that you may be able to be saved after the rest of us are gone? What a bummer it would be if it should turn out that you were unable to believe because you'd been given strong delusion, and now you could only believe in the lie. What a bummer that would be. The gnawing of the tongue, the running sores, the thirst, the heat, every living thing and every drop of water dead on the whole planet. Why wait if you don't know Jesus Christ? Or if you are understanding now as the Holy Spirit speaks that you never really have followed him, that maybe you've played church, maybe you've warmed a seat. If you understand that you don't belong to him, and when the Antichrist comes, you'll be his, then today is the day to be saved. Today is the day to change your destiny forever. I want to invite you after the service, if you don't know him, or if you know you haven't been real with him, I want to invite you to come up so that we can pray with you and so that your destiny can shift from one of pain, thirst, isolation, to one of joy forever. You get to choose. God won't make the choice for you. Whatever choice you make, he'll honor it. And today can be the day when you pass from death into life. God would delight in your living. He doesn't delight in your dying. That's the good news. Tough couple of chapters here in Revelation. But the good news that comes out of it is God will save anyone who calls on him. Today's the day to call. Don't put it off, because a day may come when you can't. Again, I just invite you, if you don't know him, don't leave this building today without salvation. Don't leave without joy, because that's what God wants to give you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, just like those tribulation saints. Those of us who know you know how good you are, God. We revel in your goodness. We bask in it. And we know that even though we don't understand everything that's going on in the world, we know that when we stand before you, we shall know even as we are known. And we will say, amen, right on, true and just was everything you did. Until then, God, help us to just continue to place our faith in you. You never called us to understand things. You only called us to believe. Help us to believe. And for those who may not know you, I pray that today would be the day they believe for the first time and they experience all the joy of knowing God now and anticipating our living before him forever. Thank you so much, God. We praise you for your goodness. We say, true and just, right on, God. Amen.